As you can see, your normal pews have been occupied by coats, so you all have to sit in the front. How convenient or inconvenient that ever may be. These coats are here because most of you showed up yesterday to help us do something we do every year, which is to go around the neighborhood collecting coats for those who need it during the cold season that's coming upon us. And we are so grateful for your help. And we are so grateful that you joined us in this work, which is good for so many people. A lot of these coats go to children who just are here because they're refugees, and they haven't experienced a Virginia winter, which isn't the harshest winter could ever be, but a lot of these refugees might come from places where they didn't think about big coats, or they didn't have the room to bring them with them. So we are very grateful for the work that this church is doing to collect these coats. And we wanted them all laid out like this, one, to organize them by type and size. But mostly, we need all these coats laid out like this so that you can physically see the amount of people that are going to be blessed by the work that you have done. And I am grateful for all of you. As we prepare to hear today's reading from the book of Hebrews, we are reminded of the unique role of Jesus as our great high priest. Unlike the high priest of old, who offered sacrifices repeatedly, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, Jesus was without sin. Yet he still experienced that depth of human suffering, learning obedience through his trials. In his suffering, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who follow him. And as we listen, let us reflect on that profound humility, that sacrifice of Christ, who not only intercedes for us, but also shows us the way to serve others. The word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for the people. And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. As always, I'm going to ask you to do one simple favor for me this morning. Anytime we read in Hebrews about Melchizedek, I'm just going to ask you all to pretend that that makes sense, and we're not going to talk about it. Just not going to go there. If you want to, by all means, please look it up on YouTube and Wikipedia and fall down every single possible rabbit hole, and there are plenty. And they're a lot of fun. They just don't really fit in a sermon. So just kind of ignore that Melchizedek business for 10 to 20 minutes. And these verses, especially verses 1 through 4, we get this insight into the role of the high priest under that old covenant. The high priest was chosen, was appointed to offer sacrifices for sins. His role required compassion because he was also subject to the same human weaknesses, the same sins, and had to offer the same sacrifices for himself as well as for the people. This reflects the brokenness of even the most sacred roles in ancient Israel. Even the high priest was subject to this sacrificial system. Even the high priest was guilty of sin. These human priests, though they were called to do this divine task, were still imperfect, and they could only offer temporary solutions through repetition. Year after year, the same things over and over again, the same sins, the same sacrifices. It just never ended, which is, I guess, really good job stability. But beyond that, it's not good for much, is it? If you're really truly worried about your sins in this old covenant system, you have to stay really worried about your sins permanently. But in verses 5 through 10, Hebrews presents Jesus as a new kind of high priest, one appointed by God and not by some human inheritance. And though he was the Son of God, he still suffered as one of us. It highlights that his submission to God's will, it shows that his suffering was not just a consequence of human frailty, but it was all part of God's redemptive plan. He learned obedience through what he suffered, setting him apart from all other priests because his suffering wasn't for his own sin, because he was without sin. What he did, his sacrifice, was never for himself. It was always for others. Now, all of that makes sense in a place like this, at a time like this. But if we're truly honest, Hebrews is painting this picture of suffering as a good thing. And nobody else, anywhere else, ever says that. Suffering is not a good thing. Suffering is something we avoid. Suffering is something we try to escape. We naturally seek comfort, success, fulfillment, not suffering. On any of your bucket lists, more suffering is not there. It just isn't. We don't do that. We don't want more pain. We don't want more sickness. We don't want more illness or death or war. We don't want more suffering. Because we promote a different idea, an idea that greatness is found in power or achievement, recognition. We have different values that resonate more with what we see from James and John in Mark chapter 10, right, where they ask to sit on his left and his right. That's more us than Hebrews 5. Like James and John, we desire status and control. Goodness, more than anything, that's what we want, isn't it? Control. Not of everything, but wouldn't it be nice just to have some mediocre amount of control over our own lives? That's what we believe would bring us security and happiness. But everything about that is at odds with the life and teachings of Jesus. This call to embrace suffering for the sake of obedience and service to others is just not us. We resist that call because it goes against our natural inclination to prioritize our own comfort and our own advancement. When we are faced with trials and suffering, we tend to say things like, "Why me? What did I do to deserve this? Hasn't it been a hard enough week already?" We don't tend to go straight to considering that God might be using this experience to shape our character or to strengthen our faith. We definitely don't want that. We want that, but not the price that it comes with. We have phrases to try to make this sound a little bit more glamorous, right? Sometimes we'll call this servant leadership. Servant leadership sounds a lot better than intentional suffering. Servant leadership sounds a lot better than volunteering, right? Because at least if you call yourself a servant leader, you can still pretend you're important, right? Because that word leader is still there. Servant leadership, this idea of putting others first, sacrificing for their well-being, it doesn't come naturally to a society that glorifies self-promotion and independence. Oh, goodness. We love the word independence. Scripture loves the word dependence. We've always been at odds here. We struggle to embrace a model of leadership that Jesus embodies because it's marked by humility, suffering, selflessness. We're fine with Jesus doing those things for us so that we don't have to do those things anymore. And that kind of was built into the old system, wasn't it? The old system had a high priest that did something terrible for you. And in this new system, you have a new high priest who did something awful to show you how to do something awful. How to sacrifice. Not that his sacrifice wasn't enough, but because it's such a good thing to do, we should all be joining him in doing it. But we are reluctant. We're reluctant people. We're reluctant to obey through suffering because it's a deeper struggle of trust and faith, isn't it? We have to be able to choose suffering, to choose a life of selflessness, is to be able to trust that it's going to work out for something, that God has a plan, that God is still in control. If we're not in control, at least we can trust that God is. But how good are we at that? Can we trust God's plan when it involves pain or uncertainty? Can we surrender our desire for control? Can we follow Jesus' example of self-giving love when it costs us something? When it costs us nothing, that's no big deal. But if it's going to cost us something, we give second thought. And in the midst of all that backdrop of suffering described in Hebrews 5, we find this profound message of grace and redemption. Jesus, the Son of God, did not avoid suffering, but embraced it as part of his mission. And verses 7 through 9 highlight that humanity of Jesus. He offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, showing his deep anguish as he faced suffering. Yet it's only through his obedience, his submission, that he becomes the source of eternal salvation for everyone who follows him. His suffering was not meaningless, but redemptive, serving God's purpose to bring salvation to all of the world. His obedience through suffering sets him apart from those other human high priests. Whereas they were flawed and had to offer sacrifices repeatedly, Jesus' one act of obedience, his suffering, his death, brings eternal redemption once for all. He is both the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice, mediating this new relationship between God and the rest of us, this grace that is made available to all who respond in faith, and here's the kicker, and obedience. Isaiah 53:11-12 deepens that picture of grace, doesn't it? It describes that suffering servant who bears the iniquities of many. Jesus took on the sins of the world. He offers himself as a sacrifice for our salvation. His wounds heal us, and his sufferings bring us peace. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And through his suffering and his self-sacrifice, again, this is the tough part, he exemplifies the ultimate servant leadership, offering us not only the gift of salvation, but the gift of following in his steps to do the same thing that he did. His example of obedience through suffering calls us not just to admiration, but to repetition. As followers of Christ, we are invited to embrace a life of servant leadership modeled on his self-giving love. And that means looking beyond ourselves and asking, how can we serve others more faithfully when it costs us? How can we sacrifice? What can we sacrifice? Jesus learned obedience through suffering, and in our own lives, we too are called to step into challenges that help us grow in faith and service, to learn obedience through suffering. If that is how he learned, surely that's how we learn. As a church, this call to servant leadership extends to the way that we serve one another and our community. We have a unique opportunity to follow Christ's example by pouring our energy into ministries that reflect his love, his humility, his compassion. But to do this effectively, we really do need everyone's voice. Each of us has a different perspective on the needs of this congregation and your surrounding communities. Surprising no one, Arlington Church of Christ is what's classified technically as a regional church. That technically means that a lot of you drive in from different places. There used to be a time, as short ago as 40 years and as long ago as 500 years, there used to be a time in which the church was kind of in the middle of town and everybody who went to that church lived around that church. But many of you don't. Many of you pass countless churches on your drive or commute here week to week. And so each of you has a different community, whether that's Alexandria or Vienna or Maryland or DC. You have a different community. Each of you does. And you see things differently. You have different experiences. You see different needs. To that end, the leaders of this church, myself included, want to engage in a time of listening and reflection with all of you. We want to hear from you. What areas, activities, what ministries do you feel God is calling us as a church to invest in more deeply? Where do you see needs that we can address through service, through outreach, through care? And here's the hard question, I think. What does church even look like anymore? That might be too broad of a question, but I think it's the important question, and here's why. If you can just humor me for a moment. A great author with a wonderful name and a wonderful woman, Phyllis Tickle. Phyllis Tickle wrote a wonderful book called The Great Emergence. Tiny little thing. It's a nice afternoon read for those of you who love to read. It might be a monthly slog for those of you who don't like to read, but it's a great little book called Great Emergence. And she notices a trend that every 500 years or so, the church tends to go through some sort of great transition. So if you look back about 500 years, that would have been, we're coming up on the anniversary, the Protestant Reformation, 500 years ago, more or less. Before that, there was the Catholic Orthodox split, 500 years before that, or in the early 1000s. Before that, you can talk about the fall of Rome. But every 500 years or so, the church tends to go through some sort of massive transformation where what goes in is nothing what looks like what comes out. And that takes a lot of time. It doesn't happen overnight. It tends to happen gradually, slowly, a bit painfully. And if you're doing the math, which isn't too terribly hard, so even if you don't like math, this isn't a hard math, if the last big transition was probably the Protestant Reformation about 500 years ago, and this happens about every 500 years or so, we're a bit overdue, aren't we? Something is changing. And if you're really honest and you look around at the world and how church is today, you often find yourself thinking, that's not like it was whenever I grew up. Back when I grew up, right, then the golden days kick in, then the nostalgia. You start to notice that church looks different than it used to. And you don't necessarily hate that. You don't necessarily love that. It just tends to be different, doesn't it? Nod your heads. Make sure I'm not crazy. You've thought these things? You've noticed these things? Church looks different? I don't know why. We could blame all sorts of things. Blaming other things is a lot of fun. It's not going to get us anywhere. I don't know why things are changing. Perhaps things are changing because they need to. Perhaps things are just changing because they do that. But either way, there's one thing I am confident of, one thing I do know for sure. Whatever church looks like tomorrow will be because God wants it to look that way. Because it needs to be, because God will do something with it. No matter how the church has changed throughout history, The one part of it that never changes is the God we worship. And God works through whatever comes next every time. I do think this means, however, that the more we try to hold on tightly to what we remember, the less likely we are to open our arms to embrace what God brings next. Doesn't mean we can't appreciate what we've had, what we've been, where we've been. You should do those things. But it does mean that there is an opportunity for whatever comes next. And that is, it can be exciting. Now, if you're asking my professional opinion about what comes next, ain't nobody got a clue. I don't care which book you read. I don't care which author is the smartest and has the most degrees. Nobody knows but God. And that's terrifying. Because we can't control that, can we? We just participate. We just show up. But we, as your leaders, have been talking about these kinds of things. And we want to know what you think. What do you think church is going to look like in the future? What is it going to be like? What is it like now? What parts are we getting right? What parts can we do better? I think this coat drive is a great example of something that we've always done, that we will keep doing no matter what changes, that's very, very good. But I do think that you all see things that I don't, opportunities that we could be doing. I think each of you has passions that I don't have that you could share with this church, that this church could join you in. Places where we could help the communities around us that we just don't see because we don't have your eyes. And so we want to hear these things. We need to hear these things because it's important. It's critical for our future. So what does all this mean in reality? Okay, a couple of things. I don't care how you tell us. Just tell us, whether that's Lloyd or Lance or me or just somebody else in your pew or just anybody who will listen, a brick wall. I don't really care. Tell somebody something, please. Pay attention to how God is speaking to you through Scripture, through the world around you, through the passions that you have, through the things that you care about, and share that with someone, preferably this leadership, so that we can help you figure out what to do with this, so we can equip you to do something with it, so we can join you in your passions and in the work God is calling you to. Let us know. This is the communication age, so you can do that by email, phone call. I'm sure somewhere you can find out how to do it in Morse code, and we can translate that with AI. I don't care how you do it. Face-to-face conversation, a text message, something. Just tell us something. And if that's too complicated, let's talk about chili. Chili cook-off. Chili cook-off is next week. Normally, the chili cook-off is in November. Chili cook-off this year is going to be next week, a little bit early, because we want to have a captive audience to answer these questions. And so while you're eating chili and talking with your friends and contemplating theology, like I know all of you do every fall, that's what you do when you eat chili, you think about theological ideas. Think about questions like these. Talk to each other. And then when you're voting for which chili is the best, or the most unique, or the most interesting flavor profile, there's lots of categories for chili, you can also write on the same form some ideas of what church could look like, what it could be, what passions you have, what ways we could be serving our community better or differently, what things that you like that we do, what things you enjoy, what things have been meaningful. And if text and email and phone calls and face-to-face conversation and smoke signals were all just too hard, at least when you're voting for chili, scribble down some ideas. It can be in your napkin. We don't care. We just want to hear it. And the reason why we need to hear it, preferably by next week, is because we have this budget meeting coming up, and if there's some great idea that you have, we want to be able to encourage that and plan for it and equip you and us to join you with that and plan for that for next year. So we're trying to squeeze this in a little early, and I know that's made a calendar a little bit more complicated, but we're trying to do it this way so that we have the time to really pay attention and to devote the resources that we need to support what you want this church to be. what you think it needs to look like. And I think that's a good thing. I think that's worth eating chili a couple of weeks early. I think it's going to work out. If you have no idea where to start, I have a huge long list of resources that I can't work through myself. It's just too big. Of all these books about what church could be in this next era, what it could look like, what we could be doing in this new age. And if you'd like to take some of those resources off my hands and read through them and pick through for some ideas, great. We'd love for you to do that too. However we can help make this easier for you, we just really want to hear what God is saying to you about what the future of this church looks like. Because it's not up to just one of us, or two of us, or three of us. It really is up to all of us. It's how families work, isn't it? At least should. We should be in this together. So I'll stop rambling about that. But really, we want to hear about that. When you think about Hebrews 5 and Jesus' example as the suffering servant, what does that look like tomorrow? What does that look like where you live? What does that look like where you work? And how can we join you in making that into a reality? Not a hypothetical, but a reality. And as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, we're reminded of that reality, aren't we? This ultimate act of service and sacrifice. In his suffering, he not only learned obedience, but he gave himself fully for our salvation. The bread, the cup, symbolize his body broken and his blood shed for us. A tangible reminder of his self-giving love. Just as Christ invited his disciples to share in this meal, he now invites us to draw near to receive the grace that he offers, to be nourished on the journey of faith. So as we partake in communion, let us reflect on the depth of his sacrifice and consider how we are called to follow in his footsteps, to serve others with the same love and the same humility, just as he served us. And let us come with hearts open to whatever comes next, which will be met with his transforming grace. Let's stand and sing.